We must march, picket, educate, persuade, offer resources, help with birthing, provide financial and emotional and spiritual support, promote caring adoption centers. That's so critical. And otherwise, do anything. Do anything, anything to stop this barbaric practice. So, my fellow Americans, this old man prays that you will do something. Please do something. Please do anything. Do something, anything, to stop abortion.
The views expressed here on the Crawford Stand are those of the speaker, and Mr. Crawford wants to hear from you. Write to him at stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. Tell him on what station you hear the Stand when you write to stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. And visit our website at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com, where you'll be able to read and print commentaries. The Crawford Stand is a public affairs presentation of Crawford Broadcasting Company and this station, serving God and country. I'm Bill McCormick.
K-Bright.
Radio for my life.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you about those questions if you want to call in about them. We can also take your call if you want to disagree with the host and present an alternate viewpoint. You're always welcome to do that. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Ken from Pasadena, California. Ken, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for having your show. I wanted to continue a conversation that a caller started yesterday about rumors and things that are found on the Internet about certain pastors. I have a friend who just won't listen to somebody anymore because apparently, they prayed to false gods. And I looked this up. I found a website that claims that. But then I did some research. And, well, it was Rick Warren, I think, praying in an inaugural prayer for the president. And, it just looked really Christian. And he mentioned Yeshua, Isa, and Jesus. He said, the one that changed my life. Is Isa the name of the Jesus of Nazareth in the Islam language, or does it represent?
Yes.
It is, because I've heard it represent.
Well, yes.
Another
right, yeah.
Sort of a Christ figure of Muhammad or something. Obviously, it was just a mistake.
No. What they're thinking, the criticism probably comes from this direction. The Muslim name for Jesus is Isa. But they don't have the same beliefs about Jesus we do. They are thinking of the same Jesus. They have different beliefs about him. They don't believe, for example, he died. They believe that when he was about to be crucified, he escaped and he was substituted for by Judas dying on the cross instead of him. They certainly don't believe he's the Son of God. They do believe he's the greatest prophet who ever came in history, even greater than Muhammad. They just believe that Muhammad, being the more recent prophet, is to be heeded more. But they have a very high view of Jesus, just not as high a view as Christians do, and as I think people need to. But so one could argue that Isa, although it is their name for Jesus in their language, it could be said they have a different Jesus, just like sometimes we say the Mormons have a different Jesus or the Jehovah's Witnesses have a different Jesus because their theology about Jesus is so different. So, I've taken the position that it's hard to know when a person's theology crosses the line to to justifying they have another Jesus. I don't think the Muslims have the true Jesus. I believe theirs is another Jesus because they simply reject him as the Son of God. It's a little harder when you get to people like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses simply because they do claim he's the Son of God, but they have other problems that are not Trinitarian in their theology. But, you know, just because someone has a different view about something about Jesus doesn't necessarily mean it's a different Jesus. It can be that they're thinking of the same Jesus, they're just thinking wrongly about him. Just like you might think wrongly about me, or I might think wrongly about you, that doesn't change who you are. You're still the same, you know, in the same can. I'm the same Steve, no matter what people think about me. So, you know, it's a little difficult to know, in some cases, whether it's a different Jesus or not. But it seems to me that we could not allow that the Muslim religion, because their Jesus is not the Son of God in their theology. I don't see how that could be the same Jesus. So that is a different Jesus. But on the other hand, Rick Warren might have been intending to be understood to mean, I'm praying to the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus we Christians believe in, who is also known by the name in other languages, in other cultures, as Isa and whatever, Yeshua or whatever. I don't see any problem with that. Yeah, you know, Rick Warren is a big target. He's got such a big church. Billy Graham's a big target. People who are really famous Christians. There's a certain mentality among a certain kind of Christians, and I hope they don't ever appear to be the dominant strain of Christians to the world as they look on. But there's a certain kind of Christian that just really wants to find fault with anybody that they can on any issue. Now, some of these guys give good reasons to find fault. I mean, some of these big guys, they're saying really irresponsible things, which you can definitely, you know, expect to offend certain Christians by. But honestly, there's some really, really uptight, thin-skinned Christians out there, and the internet allows anybody to post. So, frankly, I know there's internet things up about me. I mean, there's one guy, a Calvinist, who doesn't like my theology, and he's you know, put up some things against me, and I don't look very often, but there could be other things up there I don't know about. Anyone who doesn't like anyone can put something on the internet, and therefore when you hear something about a minister, Rick Warren, Billy Graham, or anybody else, you want to really make sure that you're not just reading somebody's grudge they have against the person, you know.
I read that part of it, and right away I thought, oh, well, that was just simply a mistake, or he's saying Jesus on behalf of the other religions around the inaugural. I had no problem with it, so yeah, I thought it was very nitpicky about that.
Yeah, well, I mean, someone might say to Rick Warren, you know, if you really thought that through more, you might realize that that could be taken to mean that you're, you know, putting the Jesus of Islam's theology on a level similar to the Jesus of Christian theology. And, you know, as he thought about it, he'd probably say, well, no, I really didn't intend that at all. I don't expect people to take it that way. But you know, it's nitpicky. I mean, for someone to say he's praying to a different God, Isa in Islam is not God. Isa is Jesus. He's a prophet, like Muhammad's a prophet. And neither of them are God. And so even if someone prayed in the name of Isa, and I don't think that's a good idea, but if they did, they're not praying to another God. They might be praying through a questionable entity, but not necessarily to another God, unless they're naming some other God as the object of their prayer.
Yeah, I got that. I think it was a simple mistake. Thank you for clearing that up.
Okay, Ken, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Dwight from Denver is our next caller. We have a line open for you at 800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're about a third of the way through the show already, so you're going to call now if you want to get through before we're done. 800-227-5278. Dwight, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have a question about praying to Jesus as opposed to praying to the Father. I have been listening to your teaching on the Lord's Prayer and how the Lord himself says to pray to the Father. My question is, the Apostle John said that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And so how can I have fellowship with the Son if I don't talk to Him, if I don't pray to Him?
Well, I'd have a couple things to say about that. One is fellowship is not the same as prayer, necessarily, although we might consider that when we're having fellowship with a person, we're having a conversation with them. So fellowship with God would mean having a conversation with God. That could be, but the word fellowship, koinonia, means a sharing together of something in common. And I think what John is saying in 1 John, there in chapter 1, is that we have a sharing together of the life of Jesus and of God. Now, that doesn't mean, in having said that, it doesn't mean I think it's wrong to speak to Jesus. when Stephen was being stoned, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, you know. And also John in the book of Revelation, at the end of Revelation, said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So there can't be any sin in speaking to Jesus. It's just not prayer in the same sense. It's not normative prayer. Let's put it that way. People sometimes do pray to Jesus exclusively and never pray the way that he said to pray. And, of course, he did say to pray to the Father. And in the New Testament, when we read the prayers of the apostles, whether they're in the book of Acts or in the epistles, the prayers are offered to the Father of Jesus. And they're offered in Christ's name. Jesus, of course, said in John chapter 16 that the time will come, he said to his disciples, when you won't be asking me anything, but whatever you ask the Father in my name, it will be done. And so asking the Father in Jesus' name is how Jesus taught us to pray. And, of course, in the Lord's Prayer, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, speaking to Jesus is not a problem. I talk to Jesus sometimes, but frankly, when I pray, I'm praying to the Father. Prayer, some people think that prayer is any kind of communication between God and man. And that's why they make the mistake sometimes of saying, well, prayer is supposed to be a two-way conversation. You're supposed to hear God and talk to God when you pray. Well, I'm not against hearing from God, but that's not what prayer is. God doesn't pray to us. When he speaks to us, that's something different. Prayer, by definition, is asking God for things. That's what prayer is. Prayer is asking, presenting petitions to God. And that being so, Jesus said we should ask our Father for those things that we want. We should present our petitions to him. To speak to him on other grounds, for example, to praise him, would not be forbidden. I mean, praising and thanksgiving and so forth, those are not the same thing as offering prayers. And there's plenty to thank God and Jesus for. So I could see, Christians talking to Jesus. But when it comes to praying, Jesus told us to pray to his Father. And that's what I believe. I believe we should do what he said. On the other hand, some people are confused by what I'm saying because they just think, well, if you're talking to Jesus, isn't that prayer? And what I'm saying is, no, not necessarily. Talking to somebody who's with you is not always prayer. When you're asking God for something, that's prayer. There are other ways to talk to God besides asking. You can thank God, you can praise God, you can sing to God, and you can do the same things to Jesus. But that's not praying. That's just another aspect of our piety, not prayer.
So there are songs of petition to Jesus. So those would not be advised either.
Well, I'm not sure which songs you have in mind, but I mean, I don't think it's wrong to speak to Jesus at all. If someone just kind of spontaneously asks Jesus for something, I'm not going to say you shouldn't do that. I'm just saying that that's not what Jesus gave us as the model of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not legalistic, and I don't think God is either. I don't think God is legalistic either. I don't think he's going to bust them on a technicality if they're crying out to him and they're calling him Jesus. God knows how they've been taught. God knows, who they're talking to. And, I'm not into legalism about stuff like that. But I'm just saying, if we want to do what Jesus taught us to do, he taught us to pray to the Father.
All righty. Thank you.
Okay, Dwight. Thank you for your call, brother. God bless you. All right. We have lines open now for you, and the program's half over. If you'd like to give me a call, you can reach me at this number in the next few minutes. 800 877-227-5278. This is Friday, right? So we're at the end of our broadcast week. Your last chance to get through before the weekend. Give me a call. Got about probably 13 minutes or something like that before the music cuts us off. 1-800-227-5278. I have a email from Gordon who said, Steve, I've been pondering even more deeply how my many years in Calvinism have also damaged my views of God. Basically, I took Calvinism so seriously that any assurance of salvation was impossible. The more honest I was with Calvinistic theory, the more afraid of God I became. And with that came the complete catch-22, inability to ever establish that God really loved me. Rediscovering the roots of Calvinism as being established in something other than Scripture has been helping me to find my more hope, more stability, and more desire to seek God out of passion. Thanks for taking the time to tackle this issue on your site. Gordon, you know, you're one of the few Calvinists or people of a Calvinist background that seems to see that. I had a very good friend, a pastor who's one of my best friends in Idaho, a Calvinist pastor. And we used to talk about Calvinism a lot. But he was the only Calvinist pastor I met who was honest enough to say, because of his Calvinism, he could not have absolute assurance of salvation. Most Calvinists say, oh, Calvinism is what gives me assurance of salvation. But when they say that, they're not thinking very clearly. Calvinism teaches that if God wants you saved, you will be saved, and you will not fall away. If you do fall away, you were not really saved. You were not one of the elect. The problem is, we all know, lots of people have seemed saved for extended periods, sometimes decades, and then they fell away. According to Calvinism, they were never elect. They never were saved. Which means what? It means all those years they thought they were Christians, they really weren't. And they really thought they were. Well, I really think I am. What if I'm as mistaken as they are? Maybe I'll fall away. Maybe I only think I'm saved. This is what Calvinism would lead me to believe. And I can't really be sure that I can be saved. Because Calvinism teaches that God doesn't love everybody equally. He wants some people saved, and he selected them. He doesn't want the others to be saved. And if he doesn't want you saved, you can't be saved no matter what. So you've always got to worry about, am I the elect? Am I one of the elect or not? Now, most Calvinists, because they're human, and most humans are this way, are very self-centered in the sense that, well, I know I'm saved. I don't know about those people who fell away. You know, what they may have thought about their salvation in the 30 years they served God before they fell away. I don't know what they were doing, but I know I'm saved. You know, it's wishful thinking. Rational thinking would say, hey, if those people who served God for 30 years fell away and died under Calvinistic theology, they were never saved. Even during those 30 years they were serving God zealously, then there's no reason to believe that I can be sure that I'm saved until such a time as I die faithful, because people who've been saved longer than me and in some cases more convincingly than me have fallen away and under Calvinist premises, therefore they weren't saved. So there really is no assurance of salvation in Calvinism unless it's a false assurance. You know, if you have the hubris to say, even though all those other people who seem to be saved, they were deluded about themselves, I'm not deluded about myself. Why? What's different about you from them? Well, I'm me. That's who. And me, I'm convinced I'm going to be saved. That's my conviction. Well, fine. You can have that conviction, but they have it too. And therefore, it's just hubris that would say, I can't be making the mistake that all those people under my theology, I am saying they made that mistake. And the only real assurance of salvation in Calvinism is if you die saved. On your deathbed, as you take your last breath, if you can assure yourself that you've not fallen away, not departed from Christ at that moment, you can go to heaven with a clean heart, as far as, you know, a consistent Calvinism would teach. And that's what Gordon, who wrote to me here, said. He said that when he was a Calvinist, he had to be afraid of God all the time because he didn't know if he was saved. And this is a clear-thinking Calvinism. There's many people who say they're Calvinists, but they're not clear thinkers. Not clear thinkers about theology. They're not clear thinkers about much of anything. They're just following, things that they've heard from Calvinist teachers they think are impressive. And Thankfully, Jesus never taught Calvinism. Paul never did. In fact, nobody did until Augustine. So there was no Calvinism until 400 years after Christ. And for some reason, someone picked up on it and thought it was a great idea. And there's people still think that. To me, it's not only unscriptural, it's pastorally dangerous. All right, let's talk to Chris from San Diego. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Okay, I had a kind of a question. I kind of wanted just to have you shed some light on this for me. I had recently attended a fellowship, which was an interesting group. They're a home fellowship, and yet they seem to somehow have some organization with a connection basically worldwide within each other, yet they're not officially an organization. So anyways, but there are certain tenets of their group that they hold to, which are, one of them was that they don't receive an offering, and that the people that that are part of the leadership team, where they call them workers, are they're not paid and they don't receive payment, and they also teach that if a church body organization does accept an offering, then it's wrong, but it's not how the first century church operated, and therefore we should not operate that way either. So I just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Does this group have a name?
No, they don't. They don't.
What
have
do
a
they
name.
Call themselves?
They don't. They just call themselves Christians.
Are they?
And they call them. They call their meetings gospel meetings.
Uh-huh.
That's as much info as I have. I only went to a couple of them, and then I sat down with the head pastor and I picked his brain on their theology, and I decided not to continue fellowshipping with them. I definitely wanted to bounce that off you because it got me thinking as well. The thing, I do like the fact that they're not motivated financially, so that makes them seem very, very like pure and organic in that sense. But
yeah,
there's still an element of sort of elitism to them where they brag about that, and I don't know.
I see. Yeah. Well, before we run out of time here, let me comment on your thoughts here. I don't know which group you're referring to, so I don't know if their theology is good or bad in other respects. I like the idea that the pastors are not salaried. However, they should not say that it's wrong for people to receive gifts. Now, if they're saying it's wrong to pass a plate in the church, well, fine. That's fine. We don't read that in the early church people passed a plate. That's one way that people can give to the needs of the church. But what are the needs of the church? In the early church, people who had money that they wanted to give, they brought it to the apostles and they distributed it to the poor. And, how were ministers supported then? Well, I suppose some of them may have worked at regular jobs. Others of them were probably supported by gifts. People like George Mueller, people like Hudson Taylor would be examples in modern times. Supported by gifts, but not salaried. Jesus certainly didn't have a salary coming from him. He was supported by people's gifts. And the apostles, in my opinion, were also supported by gifts because Jesus told them, freely you've received, freely give. So I think that they ministered freely, but people also gave. The Bible makes it very clear that those who are taught in the Word should share in all things with those who teach. And so I'm sure that was done. But sharing is not the same thing as salarying or hiring. It's more like everyone in the church is supposed to present what God has given them to present to the body of Christ, and to do so freely. And so a person who teaches or preaches or whatever should do that freely. They shouldn't charge for that. On the other hand, there are people who have the gift of giving, and the main thing that they do is they generate income to support the needs of the church. And since the preacher has needs too, they may give to him. They may share with him. There's different gifts. If they're just saying, we don't believe in passing a bucket or a bag around in the service and putting money in it because we don't think the early church did that, I would agree with them in the sense that I don't think the early church did that. Though I don't think that's an evil way. I think that it gives people a chance to give, and everyone should be giving something to the needs of the body of Christ. I'm often more concerned with how the churches spend the money that's given in salaries and buildings and things like that instead of helping the poor, which is what the early church used their money for, is for helping the poor. Anyway, that particular doctrine of that group does not alarm me as you've explained it, and I'm not really sure that I'd be alarmed by them if I knew their other doctrines. I just don't know what their other doctrines are. So I can't put my stamp of approval on them, but I really can't condemn them based on that unusual policy that you mentioned. Okay, we're almost out of time here, unfortunately. Let's talk to who's next in line is Stuart from Sylmar, California. Stuart, we only have a minute or two. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Yes. Steve, are you alarmed by the Seventh-day Adventist emphasis on law?
I'm alarmed sometimes. It depends on the attitude I find in a Seventh-day Adventist. Sometimes their attitude alarms me, sometimes not so much. You know, a person who says, well, I just believe I should probably keep the Sabbath on Saturday, and they do it, I don't have any real problem with this, because Paul said in Romans 14:5, he said, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So Paul seemed to allow that if someone felt they wanted to keep the Sabbath, they could, and they should be just do what they're persuaded in their conscience to do, and no one should necessarily criticize them. The problem is when they begin to tell other Christians that we are under these laws and that, you know, the mark of the beast is to ignore their practice. I mean, that's what Seventh-day Adventists teach, that worshiping on Sunday is the mark of the beast. Not now, but later, when the beast arises, they think, then worship on Sunday after that will be the mark of the beast. And so they have some very strange doctrines that certainly aren't biblical, and they are attached to the Jewish law in ways that I don't think Christians need to be attached, including the Sabbath issue. But as far as being alarmed by it, I'm alarmed by some Seventh-day Adventist attitudes who do seem to be very legalistic, but not all of them are. I mean, the beliefs they have, it seems to me, would allow them to be less or more legalistic, depending on their attitudes and their spirit. And in the church, there's all kinds of people, including some very, very sweet, true Christian people, I believe. And that's probably most denominations.
Do you feel that there's enough evidence in the New Testament that we should change from Saturday to Sunday on our worship?
Well, no, I don't think we should change from Saturday to Sunday. I don't think we should change from anything in our worship. We should change to. The early church gathered daily for worship. Instead of having one day of worship, I think we should have 7 days a week of worship. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean we all get together for meetings, although the early church did that. They met daily and sat under the apostles' teaching, and they broke bread together and prayed and fellowship. But that's not a mandate. That's just what they did. I think it's a good thing to do, though many people would find that impractical. They couldn't go to church meetings every day. But worship isn't what's done just at church. Worship is done, you know, as you present your body a living sacrifice and are transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual worship. And, you know, every single day we're presenting ourselves as a sacrifice to God, and that's what worship is. So I'm against the idea that we've changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. I'm also against the idea that the day of worship is Saturday. I'm for the idea that every day is a day of worship, and there's no day special, because they're all special. And that would be my position. It's not the position of all, obviously. And we're out of time, unfortunately, to talk any further about this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this time. We're a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate or just take things for free from our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
This is K-Bright. It's just about 10 in the morning. Make sure you go to our website, kbrightradio.com. Check out our Saturday program guide. You'll find on Lifestyle Saturday, we have many programs that you can benefit from, help educate you on things like your health, your financial health, If you are struggling with your mortgage, there's programs with that as well. And, of course, current events and political talk, check out the program guide on KBrightRadio.com. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. I'm Rob Newton.
A CD alternative that last year paid around 5 times the interest banks paid? We can connect you with a trusted financial advisor who can give you all the details. His number's at the ad line, 800-227-2337.
Discerning talk radio for all of Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Happy to Be Me. Are you happy being you? It's not something you've probably thought about before, but are you? And if you're happy being you, are you also happy with who you are in Christ? As a Christian, you should be happy all the time. Jesus has blessed you with so much, yet even with those blessings, your happiness can be stolen at any time as Satan is always trying to steal your joy and diminish your faith in Christ. It's important that you know and have confidence in who you are in Christ. Don't let Satan's lies make you feel small and insignificant.